time for a proper introduction. So the announcement was laying on the floor behind my seat. The title was In Christ Alone by Stuart Townsend. It was performed by Hannah Reese, Chad Browning, and Micah Gunn. So I appreciate the three of you for that fine piece of special music. And I was correct, we got to enjoy that. So that was very beautiful. Thank you for that. Micah did want me to also read the wine and cheese announcement, so I'll do that at this time. I almost did. We had this vibe going on, because I almost did read it, and then I didn't. So it is on the first page of our Sabbath update. Dust off your top hats, wring out those hankies, and smooth out the silk on your evening gloves, because it is once again time for the fanciest night of the year. It's one of those socials we all look forward to, the Columbus Annual Evening of Elegance, Wine, and Cheese. Oh, I didn't even look up that word. Soiree? Soiree. Soiree. Every year we make an effort in Columbus to turn our fanciest levels up a few notches, and our fifth year will be no different. I won't read the rest of it. It's on February 22nd. That's coming up here pretty quick. So I hope you can all plan to attend. Donations are welcome, though not required, both before the event as well. As this thing has grown, I thought it might be worth at least asking those that can. You don't have to. Please, if you can't, don't feel you have to. But we'll have a donation box set up there just to kind of defray some of the expense. If you have any questions, we need more information, or if you want to participate in the art exhibit, which is always, another really good part of this event, or if you want to volunteer for music, please contact Micah Gunn. So see Micah if you want to be involved. It is always a wonderful event. We appreciate Micah for coming up with the idea and running it every year, and so this year will be equally enjoyable. Okay, as I said, we're going to go over. I'm not going to go through this quickly. I was not sure if I'd get done. I didn't want to break it up in two parts, although I might have a second part to the sermon. But in about 8 weeks, we're going to begin the cycle of the annual Holy Days. It's hard to believe it's only about 8 weeks from now. The first Holy Day is the first day of Unleavened Bread. But for the baptized members, we're going to gather prior to that, on the evening of the Passover. The Passover sacrifice, and we heard some of what was presented in the special music. I appreciated, bought with the precious blood of Christ was some of the lyrics, if you were listening. We'll tie in well to the sermon today. That Old Testament Passover foreshadowed Christ's crucifixion, and the New Testament Passover memorializes that event. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because by participating in the New Testament, a Passover, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11. Begin at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, the bread that is, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now this year is going to be a particularly meaningful season of holy days, because the days of each of the holy day will fall on the same day of the week as they did in the time of Jesus Christ. So if you have a harmony of the Gospels at home and you want to read through as we get closer to those days, those events as they fall on Tuesday and Wednesday, each one of those we'll be observing at the same on the same day this year. So Wednesday is Passover, but we'll take it on Tuesday night right at sunset as it begins that day. So Passover this year is on Tuesday evening, April 7th, right at sunset is when we will start, because that, we know, begins Wednesday. And I don't want to get into that, but I think we're familiar with that. We've all heard the statement, Jesus died for our sins. But what does that really mean? Have we ever really stopped to fully appreciate the meaning of that phrase? Jesus Christ's sacrifice is that pivotal event in God's plan for saving all of humanity. Because no one can come to the Father except through Christ, except through that aspect of repentance, accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins. Notice in John chapter 3, Jesus foretold the fact that he would be crucified. John chapter 3, so that whoever would believe in him, and we know to believe in God is, you know, faith is believing God and doing what it says. So it's beyond just saying, yes, I love Jesus. It's like I believe Jesus to the point that I will follow what he taught and do what he did. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures. I'll give you a lot to jot down. You can look them up later. But here's a reference to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21:19, Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole and lifted it up so that people could see that. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. His sacrifice, that central message of Passover, was that supreme act of love for mankind. And we've heard these phrases for many times. Here in verse 16 of John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave literally means to bestow as a gift to the world. To bestow as a gift to the world, his Son, for the purpose of saving all those who would believe in him. Every year during the Passover service, we read through the accounts in the Gospels about Jesus' final Passover with his disciples. We read about foot washing, something new that Jesus would institute with his disciples. And we read about, you know, the fact that Peter would protest it. I'm not going to wash your feet. You can't wash my feet. I often read that and I think, you know, the church has always had a problem with change, right? Peter could, no. You're not washing. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus had to instruct him. No, you know, I have to do this. We'll read about Judas departing from the group to betray Jesus. And we'll read about Jesus instituting the meanings of the bread and the wine, the symbols of his body and his blood. We'll read through several chapters of John, those final hours with his disciples. He prays for unity amongst them. He even prays for unity for us. He prays for all those who would yet come. We'll read through all of that. And then after we do all of that, we'll go to Matthew 26. In verse 30, and we'll read that the last thing they did before they departed was to sing a hymn. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so at the end of Passover, we sing a hymn and we go home. However, if we look back upon that evening, for Jesus Christ, the worst is yet to come. And how often have we gone home after Passover and maybe just stopped there and not really reflected on what was yet to come in the trial and the scourging and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? When's the last time we fully consider the impact of his sacrifice? We have terms we say all the time. We accept Christ's sacrifice for my sins. Well, what does that sacrifice look like? If we're going to accept that, as we go through the sermon today, that's what I want to focus on. What exactly did he go through that night of betrayal and trials and scourgings? And do we fully appreciate that he did all of this willingly? Willingly. Notice Philippians chapter 2. Why is that important for us to know? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, as we call ourselves Christians, then we should be striving to have the same willing obedience even to the point of death that Jesus Christ showed. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so we're going to go a little long today, but I want to cover some material. We have 8 weeks until Passover, so I'd like to take a closer look at the physical aspects of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably heard some of this in the past. I've titled the sermon, A Willing Sacrifice, because as we go through this, that's what I want you to remember. He did this willingly. Because we know, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but when we sin, right, the shedding of blood is required. So as we go through this, just keep thinking, who's going on the cross? I'm going or he's going, right? You go where he goes. Who's going to die for your sins? And if we've accepted him in our place, then we should pause to look at what he went through and appreciate what he was willing to do. And so again, the sermon title is A Willing Sacrifice. Now I'm going to read through the biblical narrative, but I'm also going to be reading from two other sources. And I am happy, in fact, I might just go ahead and email them out afterwards because I had several in Cambridge. I told them I'd be willing to send these if you want them, and enough people said they wanted it, I'll probably just email them out. One is titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. This was published in 1970 by a doctor, an MD, a doctor of divinity, and a master of science, another guy with a master of science degree. The other one's titled The Legal and Medical Aspects of the Trial and Death of Jesus Christ, also by a gentleman who's both an MD and he has a Juris Doctorate degree. So he approaches it both from the legal, or dare I say, illegal aspects of what happened, as well as the physiological events that will take place. So again, if I'll just go ahead and email that to you. Much of what I'm going to cover comes from those sources. So rather than just quoting, I'll just let you know that a lot of it's coming from there. So this is where my wife comes in handy, because I said, hey, should I just put these sketches up on the PowerPoint? She said, no. There's kids in the crowd, so I didn't. But it has some sketches, some graphs, graphics to show you how some of these things may have taken place. Let's return now to Matthew 26. Because, as I mentioned, Matthew 26, verse 30 is where we end the Passover service, and we all depart, and we all go home. So let's pick it up from there. Matthew 26, verse 31. And let's look at the events to follow. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice now verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Not me. Everybody else may, but not me. And Jesus said to him, verse 34, surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so we often remember this account. Peter says he won't. Jesus says you will. Verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But we often skip the next sentence. And so said all the disciples. It wasn't just Peter. They all said, oh yeah, if we have to die, we won't deny you. And we know how that turned out, right? I think as they began to see what they were going to do to Jesus Christ, they realized that it wasn't that easy. So as we review all that Christ went through, keep asking yourself if you would endure all that Christ did. Because somebody's going on the cross. Me, for my sins, or Jesus Christ in my place. And I was willing to accept him going in my place. And so it's worth it to me to know what he went through. Because again, it's me, or it's him. He gave his life so that we would live. And what he means by that is that we would live a life that's committed to him, to the Father, and a life that exemplifies all that we know from Scripture. That's what all of us should be striving to do every day, trying to live that life. So when we have a trial, how do we respond? Should reflect how God would want us to respond. It's worth noting, like I said, I'll give you some scriptures. You can put Hebrews 4:15 in your notes. Jesus, as a Son of Man, experienced the very trials of human life, and he did so to empathize as our merciful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. He did it for a reason. So here then, following the disciples' unanimous statement that all were ready to die rather than deny Jesus, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus would begin to express what he was feeling. Verse 38, he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, it's worth noting that growing up, I'm sure Jesus saw crucifixions. They were common. And so he knew what he was going to face. And so it's not unreasonable to say, look, if there's another way, I'm for it. But nonetheless, it's not my will, it's your will. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, let's go over to Luke's account in Luke 22, because we'll see that his suffering began here, long before the cross, long before he was crucified. If we go to Luke 22, remember in Colossians 4, Luke is called the beloved physician. He's a doctor, a beloved physician. So it's no wonder that Luke would record something that the other gospel accounts didn't. It probably caught his attention in a way that the others didn't. In Luke 22, there in the garden, verse 44, note what he records. Luke 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood flowing down to the ground. So it's no wonder that Luke would catch that. He was a doctor, and he'd be probably like, "Whoa, what is that?" And so he recorded that. And so as we go through all of this, we're going to talk about Jesus shed blood for the remission of sin. He starts bleeding in the garden, and he's going to do a lot of bleeding before he takes his final breath. And so it's worth noting that even at that point, it started. Now, some Bible skeptics argue it's not possible, but there's actually a medical condition. You can look this up. It's called hematidrosis, bloody sweat. You can Google bloody sweat if you want. Hematidrosis. The capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands can rupture. It happens under extreme stressful situations. It can happen from beatings that rupture them, but in situations of extreme stress, the sympathetic nervous system invokes that stress fight flight syndrome, and the blood vessels hemorrhage, and it comes out with the sweat. And there's actually been documented cases of this happening around the world. So it's not something that just happened once and never happened again. You know, Hebrews 12:4 reminds us that we should not grow weary because we've not yet resisted to shed blood in our striving against sin. And that's one of those verses, every time I read it, I go, amen. Thank you, God. I've not had to shed blood for the remission of sin. The next event that transpires is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. It's an interesting part of the story, but not critical to what I want to cover in the time that we have today, pertaining towards Jesus Christ's scourgings and the crucifixion. You know, Jesus told Judas, "What you do quickly," in John 13, right? And Judas did. He went out, made arrangements, you know, agreed for 30 pieces of silver to betray him, and he comes back. What transpires next, though, is completely illegal. Let's go to John 18. Jesus was first taken to Annas. No charges were made. Annas will question Jesus in an attempt to get him on something. We call it fishing, right? We're trying to trip him up. We're fishing for something. We've got to have a charge here. So he questions him. He gets nothing. So John 18. And as Mr. Hand alluded to in the sermonette, you know, Jesus was a master at answering questions with questions or non-answers sometimes. And here's one of those situations in John 18, verse 23. Again, so they're questioning him, and Jesus answered and said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" He's like, what's the charge? I mean, why am I here? What's the charge? If there's nothing, let me go. Otherwise, tell me what it is. When Annas gets nothing out of Jesus, he's beaten. He's taken to Caiaphas, right? So you take him to Caiaphas, high priest, Annas' son-in-law, conveniently, takes him over there. Again, they bring him before Caiaphas, and he's found guilty of blasphemy. Actually, Caiaphas is the one that said, called him a blasphemer. So here the one who's going to judge him is the one who declared him a blasphemer. So again, we got a little conflict of interest there. But it's worth noting he was guilty of blasphemy. That's the charge. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is a charge punishable by death. So they got him on something now that they can put him to death for. It's also worth noting that these events are taking place in the private residences of Annas and Caiaphas. Not in the public court, not in the Sanhedrin where it should be, but just, you know, you get hauled into somebody's house, they trump up charges, you're guilty, and nobody's the wiser. All right? The guards then, they blindfold him, they mock him, and Matthew 26, let's go there, Matthew 26, 67. Because again, I want you to put yourself in, I'll say put yourself in his place. Matthew 26, 67, notice it says, get there. They spat in his face, so they blindfolded him. So now you're blindfolded. You can't see anything. You can't see a blow coming. They spat in his face. They beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. Some translations say the fists, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who struck you? Now imagine you can't see anything, but there's just blows coming at you. You don't know when they're going to come, which direction they're coming from, and they're beating on him and mocking him and saying, okay, where'd that one come from? Who hit you that time? And he willingly took it. He didn't fight back. He didn't push back. So then soon after daybreak, presumably at the temple, he's tried before the religious Sanhedrin. The Pharisees, the Sadducees are there. And again, he's found guilty of blasphemy. So that's the second time declared. Now, it's interesting to note that permission to execute had to come from Roman authorities. The Sanhedrin itself couldn't do that. So they had to take him before the Roman authorities in order to actually execute him. See, what happened was they could actually have court. The Jews could hold court on a capital offense. If the man was found innocent, they could let him go. If they found him guilty, now they had to take him to the Romans to actually have that become punishable by death. And so they take him to the fortress of Antonio, the residence of Pontius Pilate. But he's not presented as a blasphemer. We're going to change the charges now because the Romans don't care if he's blaspheming about being your king, right? Or, you know, about being, it was about the temple. So Luke 23, because remember he said that he would destroy the temple, raise it up. They call him a blasphemer. Luke 23, as they come before Pilate now, they realize we got to get something better than that because Pilate doesn't care what he's said about our temple. Luke 23, verse 1. Now, notice here, the whole multitude, every single one of them that were a part of this trumped-up trial, right? They arose, they led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow blaspheming. Nope. He was perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. The charge has now changed. Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, whatever you say. Just willingly stepping into this, whatever you say. Because he knew the whole thing was a sham. It didn't matter what he was going to say anyway. So he's like, whatever you say, so be it. And so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So this becomes interesting because you're going to realize, oh, it's from Galilee. Right? Now, though, going a lot further into this, it's worth noting, as I go through it, I kind of think of like six trials happening, even though you could say there were two, one before the Jews and one before the Romans. But, you know, you got Annas, then you got Caiaphas, and you got Annas again, then you got Pilate, then he's going to go to Herod, then he's going back to Pilate again. So I kind of look at it as like three times in both sides of this authority thing, he's before different people being tried. But he willingly allows them to do all of this. Didn't fight back. Now, in the document that I have titled The Legal and Medical Aspects of the Trial and Death of Christ, this gentleman lists several points I'd like to share with you. There were three chambers in the Sanhedrin, each composed of 23 persons representing... I'll email this to everybody so you can have a copy. That way you don't feel like you have to write all this down. 23 persons each representing the priests, scribes, and elders, two presiding officers as well, made up a court of 71 members. In order to have a capital trial, they had to have a quorum of at least 23. You have to have at least 23 to have a capital trial. The court sat in a semicircle. They had clerks in front of them to record votes. A majority of one vote would be necessary to acquit somebody. But you have to have the majority plus two votes over majority for conviction. That was a requirement. So you'll see as you go through here, the goal of the Sanhedrin was they had a presumption of innocence. They weren't trying to convict people. They really tried to set it up that you could acquit people. You'll see more of that here in a moment. One of the unusual policies of the court was that a unanimous vote for conviction served to free the defendant. The concept being that the situation proved the court to be incompetent. You got 71 guys sitting around here, and every single one of them wants to convict the person. They said that's an automatic, he's free to walk. Again, their presumption was trying to acquit people, not convict them. So that was an interesting point there. Ordinary days for holding the court were Mondays and Thursdays. The court never sat on the Sabbath or a feast day. The law was strict in holding that there were no trials during Passover season. When did this happen? Right? They weren't to happen at night. Right? Or on the eve of the Sabbath or a high Sabbath. You know, wrong. Right there, right? They broke all of those. The capital case could not be tried in one sitting. It had to carry over to a second day. Another interesting thing they would do is if at the end of the day one, they did a vote, and their vote was to convict, they would come back the next day. The purpose was to review everything, meditate on it, come back. The second day, you could change your vote if you voted to convict. If you voted to acquit, you couldn't change it. But if you had voted to convict, you were allowed to change that to an acquittal if you changed your mind. You see, the whole thing was set up not to convict people. It was leaning towards a presumption of innocence. And so they had to have a second day to come back. The case could not be adjourned for more than one day. That's why they didn't allow it to fall on a Sabbath or fall on a Friday, because if it was postponed, it would go into the Sabbath, right? Some other points is nobody could bring an attorney. It was just witness against the accused, period. Nobody brought attorneys. So I want to list now several reasons why Jesus' trial was illegal. I came up with nine. As I go through it, you can say, well, that could be two there, whatever. I'll say several, but I'm going to have nine, right? Number one, there was no legal basis for a trial. Nobody brought formal charges. Right? When they arrested him and brought him in, there was no formal charge. They had kind of work on that to come up with something. So there was no real basis for that. The arrest and the trial were held at night. As I just said, can't do that. Well, they did. So there's a second reason. It was between midnight and 3 a.m. You can find that in Acts 4, John 18. Again, if you have a good harmony of the Gospels, you can read through. It's all in there. Number three, the trial began on the eve of a high Sabbath, right before the days of unleavened bread. So if you're going to have 2 days, the next day you're coming back is a high day. They can't do that, but they did it, right? So again, they were not supposed to have a trial on that day. Number four, it was concluded in one day, right? I was supposed to take two. In fact, his was 9 hours long. That's a violation of the Jewish law. Again, they had to go back the second day and give people an opportunity to change their vote from conviction to acquittal. The whole point of it was to not just indiscriminately convict people and have them sentenced to death. As I mentioned, there was no witness testimony at Jesus' trial. We know the expectation is supposed to have two witnesses, and they had none. But that didn't stop them. They still came up with their charges. As I mentioned earlier, number six, false charges. They were both made and they were changed. So again, imagine you're going to jail, you got a speeding ticket. You show up to pay your speeding ticket and say, "Now we're getting you on manslaughter." "What? Yeah, we changed it last night before you got here." Right? This wouldn't fly. But that's what they did. As I mentioned in Luke 23, verse 1, the whole multitude of those that were gathered with Annas and Caiaphas, right, came to a unanimous decision. And what did I just read about their laws? If there's a unanimous decision made, you're free to go, because it was they viewed it as a setup. There's no way that everybody could vote that way. Number 8, Jesus was permitted no defense. Jewish law required that there was an exhaustive search into the facts. Before, you know, we're talking about putting somebody to death. There should be an exhaustive search of the facts. And number 9, seeking to pronounce the death sentence by the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, that was not legal. Matthew 26, verse 59. They could reach a conviction, but they required the Roman courts to actually sentence them to death. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. I mean, their mind was made up. The goal is to put him to death. And it wasn't their place. They could, you know, they could convict. The goal is to convict him. But it was up to the Roman courts then to impose a death penalty. So anyways, early next morning, after this long sleepless night, he comes before Pontius Pilate. And we know, you know, Pilate tries to hand him off to Herod. Once he heard he was a Galilean, "Oh, I can just give him off to Herod and I don't have to deal with it." Comes before Herod, and Herod asks some questions. Jesus doesn't answer. So Herod's like, "All right, I'm sending you back to Pilate." And so he's brought back to Pilate. Luke 23, I was just there. Let me go back there real quick. Luke 23, verse 1 again. They led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered again, "It is as you say." So here again, just note Jesus' willingness to let this happen. He is a willing sacrifice. He knows everything that's about to happen. And he's just, "Sure, whatever you say." "Well, you know what's going to happen?" "Sure, you'll be convicted." "Fine, you'll be crucified." "Whatever." You know, who knows what else was happened there, but he simply said, "Sure, whatever you want to do." Pilate then finally grants their demands. As we know, we'll drop on down in the chapter here, Luke 23, verse 23. They want Barabbas released. He's listed as a rebel and a murderer. Pilate found nothing and says, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. I want to move on now to the typical Roman scourging and crucifixion. They are two different practices of the Romans. One always precedes the other. There was always a scourging before there was a crucifixion. And there was a reason for that. So the term flogging or scourging means the same thing. It was a legal preliminary event to every crucifixion. Only women and Roman senators and Roman soldiers were exempt. Unless a soldier was a deserter, then they wanted to make an example out of him. So otherwise, they were exempt. The man would be stripped of his clothing, his hands would be tied around an upright post elevated above his head. So it was typically a post. They would put his arms up high around the post and tie them up, exposing the most amount of back, buttocks, thighs, legs. That was the goal. They wanted to expose as much flesh as they could. Two Roman soldiers called lictors, or there'd be one who would alternate the scourging. They were masters at their craft. This is what they were good at. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only guy that ever did this in gym class where you take the wet towel and you do the snapping thing, right? I am the only guy that ever did that, right? You know, to make that work, you had to have that, right? It had to be right at the end where that snap would hit somebody. And that's kind of what the Roman lictors did. As they learned how to inflict this scourging, they got really good at doing that. Their goal was not to kill the victim. They didn't want to kill him. They wanted to inflict as much pain and suffering as possible, but just short of death. They would actually stop and check on a person to make sure they were still alive. And then sometimes they'd take a break to let the guy actually get some of his life back, and then they'd continue. Because they didn't want him dead from scourging. They wanted to weaken him. The instrument used was a flagellum. It was a short, heavy whip. Had several pieces coming off it. One of these documents has some sketches in there that kind of show that. They had leather strips that came out, leather thongs or straps of varied length. They would have iron balls tied into them so that when the iron balls hit, it would cause bruising, deep, deep bruising. It would also have pieces of sharp pieces of sheep bone tied in there. And kind of like I did in gym class with the wet towel, the goal was to have those sheep bones come around and just dig into the skin, and then they rip it back, and it would just rip the skin and the flesh off the person. That's what they were attempting to do. And so he's tied to this, Jesus is tied to this post by the Roman soldier. They would bring this heavy whip down and across his back and his buttocks and his legs and just beat him. Like I said, if it was one guy, he'd go to one side, then he'd switch, probably ambidextrous, right? Go left hand. But they often would have two. They'd just stand one on one side of the body and one on the other side going after his back. The weighted thongs that were on there would initially cut through the skin only. Then as blood continued, they would cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Scourging continued. Lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles. It would produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. So as the skin of the back becomes these, as the author says here, quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh, the entire mass, entire area would be an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. The centurion, the man in charge, would confirm that, you know, he'd stop, they'd confirm, you know, he's almost dead, but he's still alive, which is good, right? That's what they were trying to do. And as long as he was still alive, they'd continue scourging. The extent of the blood loss as a result of all this would often determine how long a victim could survive crucifixion. You know, you just imagine the amount of blood that's being shed here through all of this. Mark chapter 15, after the scourging, the soldiers would taunt or mock their victim. So after the scourging, they untied Jesus Christ. They just would let his body just collapse on the pavement below. As you can imagine, the dirt, any bugs or anything that would actually then make its way into these open wounds. Here then the Roman soldiers, probably quite amused at this man who claimed to be a king, is now laying in front of them near dead. And so they begin to mock him. Mark chapter 15 and verse 17. And they clothed him with purple. As other gospel accounts say, scarlet or purple robe. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Imagine having any clothing, a robe, put on your back after you just endured that. That cloth is going to just drape on your back and it's going to start soaking up that blood. It's probably going to just settle into those open wounds. If you've ever had to pull a Band-Aid off that was left on a little bit too long and it pulls the scab away, I mean, this wouldn't even have time to get to a scab. But it would certainly settle into those wounds. It would be certainly painful. They shoved this crown of thorns on him. This crown was made from probably flexible branches that were kept in the courtyard to start fires. Long thorns were on it. They wove it and twisted it and shaped it into a crown. And they didn't just set it on his head. They shoved it on his head. And those things tore into his scalp. And the scalp is one of those areas, if you ever hit your head, you really think you're going to bleed out. Like, it just, you think, okay, it's a little bit of skin, but it won't stop bleeding, right? There's all these veins and things in your head that, again, so there's probably a lot of blood there. This crown is shoved on his head, pressed into his scalp. And then notice in verse 19, they've given him a rod to be like a fake scepter, so he could, you know, scepter, so he could look like a king. Then they struck him with the reed, that rod, right? So they took that. They struck him on the head, the head that crown of thorns on it, with a rod. Just drove it into his scalp. They spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him, just mocking him to humiliate him. Jesus hadn't drank since the night before. He was probably dealing with, you know, after all the beatings, thorns, the scourging, probably severe dehydration. Notice Isaiah 50. Possibly beginning stages of cardiorespiratory failure. Isaiah 50. All of this willingly. He did it for you, and he did it for me, and he did it for every single person out there in the world who will one day repent and accept Jesus Christ and live according to what Jesus Christ taught. That's the love of God. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. As they were scourging him, that flagellum would come around sometimes, and either get if they went up too high, it would get in the back of the head, get into the hair, and rip the hair out of the scalp, or it would come around and the beard, catch in the beard, and rip the hair off the face. You know, they tried to keep it low, but sometimes that would happen. And he says, you know, they plucked out the beard. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let's return to Mark 15. We're going to read here that after they tore the robe off his back, probably at this time it settled into all those wounds. Maybe the bleeding had subsided a bit because he had all that cloth laying on there. They're going to rip that robe off. Right, Mark 15, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own clothes on him. So now we're going to rip that off, and here's your clothes back. Put them on. Again, I can only imagine what that felt like to have that happen. Again, the robe had probably adhered to the beginnings of the clotting of blood. Everything was starting to subside, and then we'd have to go through this excruciating pain of having that ripped off and given his clothes back. The severe scourging, its intense pain and blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. The hematidrosis, that sweaty blood, had rendered his skin particularly tender. That means if it's like anything could just burst it open, it would start bleeding. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even after the actual crucifixion, or even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious, possibly critical. He was at a point of death. And he hadn't even been put on the cross yet. After they took off the purple robe, they gave him his clothing back, as we just read, probably due to Jewish customs, because most men sent to be crucified walked naked to Golgotha. But in this case, they gave him his clothes back. So he at least had a loin covering. Crucifixion, let's move on to that now. It first began among the Persians, about 300 to 400 BCE. You know, that's the way you say it now, BCE, before Common Era. It's no longer BC and AD. It's BCE, before Common Era, and then CE is Common Era. That's my scholarly lesson for the day. Anyways, about 300 to 400 BCE, Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans appear to have learned it from the Carthaginians. Although Romans did not invent crucifixion, they mastered it. They reveled in it. They found it as an extremely cruel, painful way to punish people. It was designed to produce a slow death with a maximum amount of pain and suffering. It's arguably the most painful death ever invented by man, and it's where we get the term excruciating. That's one of those phrases I've had, right? Like, my wife will tell you, if I stub my toe, I'm in excruciating pain, right? More than a wife in labor, right? This is it's dad's little toe. How many of us ever use the word excruciating pain, right? The word for excruciating, the Latin root of it, literally means out of the cross, from the cross. If you have excruciating pain, it's pain from the cross. I now realize I've never in my life had excruciating pain. It's probably a word I'm going to try to stop using because now that's what it means. Jesus Christ felt excruciating pain, pain on the cross. But again, the Romans had perfected this. In its earliest form in Persia, the victim was either tied to a tree or was tied or impaled on a post in an upright position. Generally, it was an attempt to keep their feet off the ground so they couldn't support themselves. Later on, they started using crosses. There were two types. It's not relevant to our discussion here. But both of them had an upright post, which was stipes, and a cross beam, palabellum. The total weight of a cross, upright in the cross beam, was about 300 pounds. So all those pictures and images of Christ carrying his cross, nobody could do that. It was 300 pounds. Nobody carried their cross to Golgotha. They carried the cross beam, the palabellum. Right? Notice Luke 23. The palabellum was about 75 to 125 pounds. It was just carved out of wood. So, you know, again, this isn't like a, you know, nice, sanded, smooth. This is just they carved it out of wood, rough, sawn. They're going to lay it across the nape of Jesus' neck. So it's going to plop right on those wounds with that, you know, that rough, sawn wood. And he, along with these two thieves, are going to head to Golgotha, about a 650-yard journey. Luke 23, verse 32. I did this morning, Luke 23, verse 30. There we go. I didn't find it this morning. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary or Golgotha, they were crucified. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 7. We'll come back here to Mark in a moment, but Isaiah 53. Again, we'll see some of these prophetic statements are actually they actually play out here in this account of his death, his crucifixion. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers, and he opened not his mouth willingly. Again, just keep telling yourself, he did this willingly. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, in spite of his efforts to walk, the weight of the palabellum on his shoulders, possibly with the beatings, the scourging he took, the loss of blood up until this point, he stumbled and he fell. Probably when he did that, that beam probably tore its way into his back as you know he's falling. We can only imagine how that came about. They, in a hurry to keep this thing moving, they grabbed Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd. He said, here, carry his cross, carry his palabellum onto Golgotha. And so he picks it up and he carries it. In Mark chapter 15, we begin to see once at Golgotha, the site of the execution, by law, the victim is given a bitter drink. It's wine and myrrh, gall. It is an analgesic. It's a painkiller. It's kind of like, I don't know if it's intended to be a merciful act or not, but it's like, yeah, we nearly beat you to death, but now we're going to drive nails in you. So here, this is a little painkiller to help with the pain. Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 23. And no, they gave him wine mixed with myrrh to drink, but he, I'm going to insert the word, willingly did not take it. He's like, I'm going to feel every bit of what you're about to do. Again, he'd seen crucifixions. He knew what was coming. He willingly did not take that drink. Nobody stopped him. He decided not to do that. Simon then is ordered to put this patabellum on the ground. Jesus is probably thrown backward, landing on it. Again, probably digging into that wood, into his shoulders. His arms then would be stretched out. Not fully taut, they would be bent a little bit. This will make sense in a moment. They needed to give him some movement there. The nails that were used, I didn't have one. So at the last minute I grabbed, I got this at home. This is close in size. They were tapered iron spikes. This is a piece of steel, but this is nice and smooth. Still would be painful, right? But it was something that would be fashioned by a blacksmith. So it would be square, coming to a taper. But this is about the size of it. I measure it's about 7 inches long, 3/8 of an inch across. These would be the spikes that they would use to pin him to the cross. The hands under a crucifixion would either be nailed or tied. But again, the Romans, they liked the nails, right? They liked to just drive the nails through the hands of the victim. Some people have mistaken, and one of these handouts has a pretty good diagram of thinking that it was driven through the palm. That's kind of a common misconception. Your palm, if I drove this through and we hung you up, you'd fall in a minute because it would just rip right up through there and you'd fall completely. So what they did is they drove it right there between those two bones and they would pin them to the palabellum. They've done studies on cadavers and they figure one of those could actually support about 175 pounds. So you take a man, you lay him down, stretch out his arms. The Roman soldier would come around, they'd drive one right through there. He'd come around to the other side and drive one right between those two bones right under there. I was trying to find the source. I couldn't, but I did read it one time. There was a period of time, I thought it was the late 1700s, early 1800s, before they actually called this a wrist. This all from here up was all called the hand. That's why in some accounts, when it says it was drove through his hand, they considered the wrist part of the hand. But they've actually come across archaeological finds of crucifixions that went right between those two bones. Now, take your thumb and push really hard right there. What happens? That hurts, doesn't it? There's a nerve right there. So we may go, yay, you missed the bones, but they went right into that nerve with those spikes. We're in Mark 15, notice verse 24 then. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. You know, Psalm 22, verse 18, you can put that in your notes. Psalm 22, 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, after they've pinned his arms to the patibellum with two spikes through his wrists, they lift that beam up with four soldiers, typically two at each end. They just lift the whole thing up with the guy hanging on it, right? They walk on over and they plop that down on the upright section, the stripes, and they attach it there. Once it's lifted into place, now it's time to drive a nail through his feet. There were a couple ways they would do that. One was they could take the legs and put it around the side, each side, and pin them in from the side. They'd go through the ankle bones there. More commonly, they would take the left foot over the right foot. And then, you know, we think of our little piggy toes as running into a bone. It doesn't. Your toes actually extend way up into your foot, almost to where the ankle is at. And they would go between the second and third metatarsal. So you got first toe, second toe right about there. One foot on top of the other. They drive one spike all the way through into the upright piece of wood. Before they did that, they would have his legs bent up slightly. This would become necessary here in a moment. So his legs weren't perfectly straight down and his arms weren't perfectly straight taut out. Arms were flexed a little bit. His knees were flexed a little bit. At this point, the victim is now crucified, nailed to the cross. Once that was complete, they would put a placard called a titulus over the person's head to declare, you know, what their crime was, why they were there. Jesus, depending on which gospel account you read, it's, you know, Jesus, King of the Jews, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Luke 23:38, I'll just tell you, you can look it up later, records that the inscription was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So we want everybody to know this. Like, we're going to cover all the languages. Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. He looks down, he sees these Roman soldiers casting lots for his clothes. And again, as it was prophesied in Psalm 22:18, notice Luke 23:34. He says, Luke 23:34, again, because they divide their garments, for this clothing they cast lots. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Willingly did all of this. And he looks down at these people who've mocked him and done this, and he says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." See, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. Now, the location of the nails through the wrists and the metatarsal bones did not break any bones, and it is important that you remember that. He was a perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. Not a bone was broken. You know, the nail that was driven through the wrist, as I said, would have crushed or severed the sensory median nerves. Like I said, if you press right there hard enough, that hurts. You drive a nail through that, that really hurts, right? That stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. And although the severed nerve would result in paralysis of a portion of the hand, ischemic contractures and impalement of various ligaments might produce a claw-like grasp. There were often these crucified victims were found like this because that nerve just, you know, my hand wants to do that just pressing that way. Your fingers want to come in. And so they would often find them that way. The nail driven through the feet would likely injure the deep peroneal nerve, branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves. The resulting position on the cross sets up a horrific sequence of events which results in a slow, painful death. Having been pinned to the cross, Jesus now has to deal with an impossible position to maintain. His knees are at about a 45-degree angle. He has to bear his weight using the muscles of his thigh. Go home and stand, bend your knees at a 45-degree angle. See how long you can stand like that. Hold something, too, while you're doing it. It starts out, "Oh, yeah, I got this." After a while, So he was on, pinned to that cross in that manner. He has to bear that weight. And it's, as I said, quite difficult to do. As the strength in his legs gives out, he would pull himself up with his arms. And again, you're pulling against those nails. You're not grabbing something and pulling. You're just allowing those nails to just pulling up, using those nails to take the weight off your feet. Within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and the wrists become dislocated. And the result, I found this interesting, of the dislocations, that your arms could be as much as 6 to 9 inches longer as your joints become dislocated. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weights transfer to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. But you can't get it out. It's in there, but you can't get it out. In order to exhale, the victim must push down on his feet, right? Push against that nail and lift yourself up in order to exhale and then collapse again, right? This is what he had to do to keep breathing. Psalm 22. And he did it willingly. Psalm 22, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And so Jesus now is slowly sagging down. He's got more weight. He's being pressed on the nails in his wrists. That excruciating pain is shooting up his arms into his shoulders, probably certainly tormenting him. Pain through his feet as well, because again, the nerves there were punctured. The scourging prior to crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man, and if blood loss was considerable, to produce orthostatic hypotension, sudden drop of blood pressure. Even hypovolemic shock, severe blood loss. Heart can't keep pumping. There's not enough fluid to keep it pumping. When the victim was thrown to the ground on his back in preparation for that, the transfixion of the hands, those wounds probably became tore open. They probably became contaminated with dirt. Often when they were hanging on the cross, bugs would land on them. Birds would try to feed off of them while they're still yet alive. So this is all going on. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhaling state and hindering exhaling. Thus, exhalation was primarily diaphragmatic and breathing was shallow. It would cause a buildup of CO2 in your lungs and in your bloodstream, which would cause an onset of muscle cramps, tonic contractions. At this point, another phenomenon occurred. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself up. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles, the large muscles of the chest, became paralyzed. And the intercostal muscles, the ones between the ribs, were unable to act. Again, air could be drawn in, but it could not be exhaled. I can't even imagine what that would feel like. So at this point, Jesus is near death. He suffered these hours of excruciating pain. Body going through cycles of these nerves shooting and muscles tightening and twisting. Partial asphyxia, as you know, it's either, okay, either I breathe, right, which is going to be painful to lift myself up, or I just don't breathe. So it's like this, half the time you're nearly asphyxiated, the other time you're trying to continue breathing. It's also worth considering that each time he lifted himself up, his back would scrape up and down that wooden stake that he was pressed against. So he'd have to endure all of that as well. Remember we read earlier, strips of bleeding flesh back there, and now you're trying to lift yourself up to breathe. That's going to be rubbing up and down that wooden stipes, as it was called. One other thing would begin to develop, another agony, was that his chest and the sac surrounding the heart would slowly begin to fill. And he would begin to deal with that. Notice John 19. At this point, his heart still is working and trying to pump this heavy, thick, sluggish blood out to his tissues. His legs now are probably horribly fatigued. He's trying to still use those to lift himself up in order to breathe. He's completely dehydrated. I wouldn't say completely, but about as nearly dehydrated, having nothing to drink. Jesus says now in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. This was prophesied. We're going to come back here to John, but go to Psalm 22. 22nd Psalm. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. You have brought me to the dust of death. And it's at the same moment, if you want to look at Matthew 27, if you look at Matthew's account of this, this is also when Jesus cries out to the Father. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is a quote from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, verse 1. You can look that up for yourself, Psalm 22, verse 1. At this point, Jesus has become the payment for sin. It's at this point that the Father would have to, would not be able to share in this, would not be present. John 19 records that Jesus now is offered a second drink. This one he accepts. John 19, verse 29. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. It is called poxa, P-O-C-S-A. It is a sour wine. It was common folk drank it. The upper crust, upper class, whatever you want to call them, looked down on it. It was made from acetum, and it was a low-quality wine that almost tasted like vinegar. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, And for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You see, all this is all prophesied. All that's going through was all spelled out before. That was Psalm 69, 21. You know, it's worth noting here, this is one of those, I don't know if it's an important fact, but it's an interesting fact, that it was hyssop that they used to give him the drink. It was given on a stalk of a hyssop plant. In Exodus 12, remember the Passover account in Exodus 12, Moses tells the people, verse 22, Exodus 12, 22, Exodus 12, 22, And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So, again, I find it interesting that here now they have a hyssop stalk pointing at Jesus, right? Our Passover. Interesting point. Super important? I don't know. But I find it interesting that that was used. John 19, now verse 30. And so when he had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Willingly gave up his spirit. His mission now being complete, his that mission of atonement, he could allow himself to die. He could willingly die. Prior to that, he willingly stayed alive. It wasn't time yet. But now it's time. And he gives up his life. So with one final surge of strength, he would press down on that nail that was driven through his feet. He would push himself up, straighten his legs, gasp for air, and utter these final words, Luke 23, verse 46. Right, Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Matthew 27 says he cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. When it was time, Jesus gave up his life willingly. Until then, it wasn't time, and he just endured all of it. You know, the common method of ending a crucifixion was by crucifracture. They would break the bones of the legs just below the knees. The breaking of the bones didn't kill the man. Think about it. He couldn't breathe anymore. He couldn't lift himself up to breathe anymore. So they'd break the bones give him a minute or two, he'd die of suffocation, asphyxiation. The whole thing is just cruel. That's why I said in the beginning, it's considered one of the cruelest forms of punishment ever created. In John 19, the Roman soldiers, another condition that was often is if the family wanted the bodies of the crucified person, the Roman soldiers had to make sure he was dead before they handed the body over. So they would do that to make sure the guy was dead. If you break his legs, he can't breathe anymore, he will certainly die. In John 19, verse 31, if we notice, they come upon Jesus Christ, they seeing he's already dead, they have no reason to break his legs. Again, not a bone is broken. He is a perfect sacrifice without blemish. John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, the bodies should not remain on the cross. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs may be broken and they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. A lot of speculation as to why. Again, it was their responsibility to make sure and ensure that the body they were dead before they handed the bodies over. But again, they came upon him and he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. You know, I emphasize this because one of the, I'll use the term false images that have developed in the church over the years is the idea that the broken bread is the broken body of Jesus Christ. His bones were never broken. Now we could debate, does the body being broken mean the flesh being torn? I tend to believe that, you know, back in the day, the Passover, the type of Passover bread they used isn't the hard stuff like we use. So when we break it, we hear that. So it's easy to get that idea in our head. Back in the day, their unleavened bread was soft. So they tore it into pieces. So I think the imagery is more of the tearing in the flesh. But just remember, his bones were not broken. And I've had people say, oh, I just think of the broken bones. I'm like, no, his bones weren't broken. The nails went between them, and they didn't break his legs. So, again, small point, but I think it's important we recognize he was a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Isaiah 53, I believe we already read this. Let's read it again. Begin to wind down here. Isaiah 53. Beginning of verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Without spot. Without blemish. And if you can at least begin to picture yourself as it's him or me on that cross. Because I'm the sinner. And shed blood is necessary for the remission of sin. Then if we're willing to let him go in our place, we have a responsibility to live in a manner that he wants us to live. He was willingly smitten, willingly afflicted, willingly wounded, willingly bruised for your sins and mine. So let's put this all together. We won't go there. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Right? You're following my logic here, right? I'm a sinner. You are too. The wages of that, death. Somebody's got to die. Somebody has to die. Hebrews 9:22 says there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Jesus began shedding his blood in Gethsemane and would shed his blood for 16, 17 hours until he willingly gave up his spirit. In his final address to his disciples in John 15, Jesus says, verse 12, John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that is exactly what he was about to do. He backed it up. It wasn't just words. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Today we looked a little bit closer at the physical aspects of Christ's crucifixion. I know I gave you a lot of information. I will email these two things out if you want them. You can read through them. As I said, some of the dates on there are doctrinally wrong. You know, they get into the Friday to Sunday thing. Ignore the dates. But if you have a good harmony of the Gospels, now would be a good time to stop and think about. As we approach Passover, the days of 11, they'll be the same day of the week as in the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, right? So it'll have a little more meaning to us as we go through them. The purpose for me sharing all this is that I hope we can develop a deeper appreciation that Jesus was not only a perfect sacrifice, but he was a willing sacrifice. He never fought back against what was going to happen. Every beating, every scourging, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the humiliation, the crucifixion, he endured it all willingly. I want to conclude in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because again, you know, as I said earlier, if we think about Hebrews 12:4, that you and I have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood against sin. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of 21. "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I pray that in the next 8 weeks leading up to the Passover and the spring holy days, we all take some time to fully appreciate what Jesus Christ was willing to do for us.